So, today's message did not come up with a fancy title. Simply Resurrection Sunday. Let me put a little light on here so I can see better. Funny, the older I get, the worse my eyes get. Strange. So what a wonderful morning we have. And we can all rejoice because Jesus is alive. Amen. And this past week, always full of emotion. Today, we can put all sorrow away and fill our hearts with joy. Jesus defeated death, destroyed the sin barrier, and opened the path for us to heaven. Today we celebrate our Savior's resurrection. Now, as a society, as a people, we just love to celebrate anniversaries, bicentennials, centennials, and so forth. This year is the 1,995th anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus. In just 5 short years will be the 2,000th year anniversary. What a wonderful time to be alive. And I would just kind of wonder how the world is going to react to the 2,000th year anniversary of our Lord's resurrection. How will we? How are we going to celebrate? And yet further, where are we going to celebrate? Think about that for a minute. The rapture is a very real possibility. God just might give us a better place to praise his name between now and then. Amen. Of course, only the Father knows exactly when. But we do know that we are to be ready. Scripture tells us, be ready. If you are not ready right now, then prepare yourself. Make yourself ready. Be ready, waiting with anticipation for his return. Now, before I get into the scripture and get into today's message, I wanted to share with you a fascinating study that I took part in last summer. And you may have heard me mention it a few times, but the name of the study was The Resurrection, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. It was conducted by a man named Gary Habermas. And when I signed up for this course, I didn't anticipate that I'd learn much. If I could learn anything from it, then yeah, that would be great. But I already knew a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. And I didn't need to be convinced in any way. But I signed up for it anyways, and it was not what I was expecting at all. And I walked away with a wealth of information and a completely different perspective. Now, Gary Habermas is a professor and extremely intelligent person, known as one of the 3 top authorities of the resurrection in the world. Studied his entire life. Got his first PhD when he was in his early 20s, and then just continued from there. And he himself conducted this course, which was amazing. So if he was going to just take the entire Bible, use the entire Bible to prove the case for the resurrection of Jesus, and to use a group of well-believing, faith-oriented Christians, solid Christians, then it would have been a piece of cake. He did neither. This entire study was done viewing it as the mass population would view the Bible. He used 3,400 non-believing critical scholars as his test subjects. He didn't use believers, he used non-believers who had done studied the Bible, and used only what they conceded to be true. And they gave him enough to successfully prove that Christ rose. Not a lot of information. So the view of the Bible is broken up into three parts. Much like us, the first view is that the group viewed the Bible as the inspired word of God. But then the next group did not view the Bible as the inspired word of God. They only viewed the Bible for its historical facts. The third group did not believe that the Bible was full of historical facts, but did have significant historical truths to it. What he did was take these groups of people and came up with a common denominator. 90% needed to agree that certain things were true. Came up with six. Only six. Six plus one. And the only part of the Bible that he could use was what 90% of them agreed with. And there is only 90% that agreed on seven books that could be utilized along with the six facts. There were seven Pauline books: Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. That's it. That's all he could work with. That, along with the six minimum facts, minimum common denominators. And those six were, they did concede that Jesus died by crucifixion. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. But they did concede that Jesus did die by crucifixion. The second one was that the disciples had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Christ. They believed in the early reports. They believed in the transformed lives. They believed that the conversion of Paul was truthful, and the conversion of James, the brother of Jesus, was truthful. Professor Habermas was able to demonstrate, by using these seven Pauline epistles, along with the strictest critical criteria, that you have enough data to conclusively show that Jesus was resurrected. And I did mention the plus one. The plus one was the empty tomb. It wasn't included in with the critical criteria because it didn't make the 90%. But it did make 75%, which is still a huge, high number, because you're talking about non-believers. Talking about atheists. And 75% said, yeah, there was an empty tomb. It's a truthful fact. Now, there's a lot of detail, obviously, because it went through the whole summer, that's not appropriate to give you right now. There's not enough time. But I did want to share with you the premise of this, to share with you this perspective. 3,400 people declared that there was enough truth to declare that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus was resurrected. And that would tell me that the overwhelming majority of people that claim to be non-believers and atheists are actually believers. They just don't know it yet. They believe in their heart that these things are true. And then Gary Habermas took their own words and showed them Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He was resurrected. It shows me how non-believers aren't really too far away. There's a thin line, and they're just on the other side of it. It really would not take much to bring them over. So the conclusion of this entire thing is that if the Bible is the inspired word of God, Christ arose, was resurrected, raised from the dead. If the Bible is not the inspired word of God, but highly reliable for historical purposes, Jesus was resurrected. And if the Bible is mostly non-historical, but does have historical reliability, then Jesus rose from the dead. It makes me wonder, because I wasn't privy to this information, but it makes me wonder how many of that 3,400 are still classified in the group of non-believers after Professor Gary Habermas revealed this study to them. It would only seem to reason that not all of them stayed in that group. There had to have been people that were saved. Now, Gary Habermas is a very intelligent person. That is undeniable. It was, however, the Holy Spirit that gave him that knowledge, that wisdom, the understanding, and the direction and guidance that led so many people to Christ. And of course, we don't need convincing. We know, at least I would hope all of us know, that our Bible is the inspired word of God. And now, let's go to the inspired word of God, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, 62 through 64. Which reads, Matthew 27, 62 through 64. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error be worse than the first. Think about that. The people that approached Pilate, they weren't your average common man. They were scholars. Scholars of scripture for that day. They spent most of their time, most of their lives studying and teaching scripture. Their own pride for power and wealth kept them from admitting and acknowledging the truth. But it seems as though they're coming to terms with the fact that killing Jesus was a huge mistake. There were only two possibilities, that Jesus was the true Son of God or he was a fraud. But for the sake of their own earthly values, either way, that would have changed their lives. Would have changed their positions, changed their wealth and power. They didn't want that to change. They wanted to hold on to it. See, the Pharisees could manipulate anything they wanted. They had that kind of power. They could write a new law, and it didn't need to be scripturally based. It didn't need to be based on the Word of God. They could just write it, and the people would have to follow it. So they realized that they could be in serious trouble if his body disappeared. If his body wasn't there at all, if he had never been crucified, then they would have had nothing to worry about. The fulfillment of prophecy is what they were concerned with. So this is why they concluded that killing Jesus was the first mistake. But it wasn't because they were having a change of heart. So if the Lord's body disappeared, that would signal the resurrection, and that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised Savior. They were nervous. What they didn't realize is that they were about to provide absolute proof and all the evidence needed for the resurrection of Jesus, especially to those who were immediately witnessing it. If they had left the tomb wide open and unguarded, then there would have been plenty of doubt that he was resurrected. And then they could have claimed that his body was stolen in the night, and it would have been believable. But by securing the tomb and guarding over the body, it left little doubt. You know, and it often amazes me how God can use anyone to fulfill promises and prophecies, including non-believers. You know, there's a gate in Israel that is prophesied that Jesus will go through upon his return. Well, some non-believers got together and said, well, we'll fix that. And they sealed that gate up tight. Rock and mortar. Nobody's going through it. So guess what they did? They helped to fulfill the prophecy, because nobody will be going through it until Jesus Christ returns, and some rocks and mortar are not going to keep Jesus from going through that gate. They helped to fulfill the prophecy. People have some silly ideas sometimes. Now, picking up with verses 65 and 66, says, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So approval was given, the tomb was sealed and watched. There was always a minimum of at least two guards to keep watch, regardless of what or who they were watching. And sleeping was allowed, but only one at a time. Because they would take, a lot of times they were guarding or watching something for a very long period of time. And yeah, they needed to sleep once in a while. But only one person at a time. If they did more than that, they could have been put to death for doing more than that. And there were other rules too, because in this case, they were guarding the tomb. And say this pulpit was the large rock, and one of them wanted to take a nap, they would have to have their body on top of it. They'd have to be touching what they were guarding. So here they are. So let's pretend that there was only two, and they were both guarding this rock. One was sleeping on one side of it, the other on the other side. How's somebody going to move that rock without disturbing them, without waking them up? It's impossible. A large rock that took several men to move. So now I want to skip past the resurrection temporarily, and go to chapter 28, 11 through 15, to finish this point. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The stolen body lie. This was perhaps the greatest lie of their time. The greatest fake news story. And even in our own time, we see this regularly. False information coming out everywhere, especially in the world of the internet. You have one group saying this and some other group saying just the opposite and somebody saying something completely different. What are you to believe? It all can't be true. However, they knew, everybody, the common person knew the rules. They knew the laws governing them. If they were sleeping, they would have been put to death. They failed in their duty. These were soldiers. They were to guard something with their life. If they did not guard it with their life would be taken from them. These guards weren't punished in any way. They were rewarded. But just like many people today that hear something that is obviously not the truth, they still believe it. They'll still put their own thoughts and common sense away and believe it. And there are some people there during that time that did the same. Most of them were the Pharisees and many Jews, because they just simply did not want to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It's really sad. Throughout time, there's so many lies that are out there that have just caused division. Division among people throughout the world, and even division among Christians. If we stay focused on the truth of God's word, his guidance, direction, his commands, then we'll be just fine. Don't get too caught up in the nonsense that happens around us. Because that's exactly, it's provided there by the Satan. Turn your back on Satan. Focus on what's true. But now that we've taken a hard look at the lie, let's go to chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, for the truth. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, and with the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. I would have to say that if these guards were even a little sleepy, they were wide awake now. And I would just absolutely love to know exactly how they described what they had just witnessed to the chief priests. An angel of the Lord dressed in pure white with some form of electricity emanating from all over his body. What an absolute magnificent sight that must have been. It gives me two thoughts. The first is that we will be fellowshipping and praising God with these beings side by side one day. And the other, given the descriptions of these angels throughout the Bible, I am very thankful that they're on our side. They seem just absolutely incredible. So let's continue reading on verses 5 through 7. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus that was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Now the first words from this angel was, Fear not. He was well aware of what he looked like. And the initial reaction from humans was one of fear. Humans and angels both share the same love for our Lord. And this was only one of a multitude of angels who celebrate and praise God every time one of us receives the glorious free gift of salvation. And we're going to be with these angels, praising the Lord side by side. Heaven just sounds better and better all the time. Free from the presence of sin, surrounded by pure love, existing in joy and happiness, and we get to hang out with some really cool beings called angels. And for eternity. It is the greatest party that never ends. And we need to do whatever we can to invite others to this party. Now, getting back to the instruction that was given by this angel in verse 7, says, And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, lo, I have told you. If this sounds familiar, it may be because it was what Jesus had said to his apostles during the Feast of the Passover prior to his arrest in Matthew 26, 32, which says, But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So yet another prophecy fulfilled by our Savior. So let's go continue with verse 8 through 10, which says, And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they come and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So this instruction was obviously very important. Jesus foretold it, the angel delivered it, and Jesus himself appeared to these women and delivered the message yet again. So now let's go to the last five verses of this book to see what Jesus needed to tell them. Starting with verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. The Great Commission, the Church Age, and beyond. Today is all about fulfillment of promises. Upon the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the world was in need of a Savior. God promised to deliver a Savior. The Lord guided and nurtured mankind throughout the entire Old Testament in order for us to grow and be ready for a Savior. When the time was right, Jesus was delivered to us. Jesus fulfilled 333 prophecies while he was here in the flesh during his ministry. He atoned for our sins, made the free gift of salvation possible. He destroyed that sin barrier that kept us from going directly to the Father. We are currently in the church age. His return is very much like the promise made to deliver a Savior to us. The Father will decide when we are ready and when the time is right. We know what we must do. We must be ready, prepared with anticipation of our Savior's return. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless all of you for coming here today. May God lead you, guide you, and protect you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your perfect plan of salvation, for loving us so much that Jesus would and did go to the cross for our salvation, to pay for the sin that we truly are guilty of, but cannot pay ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful opportunity to spend eternity in your presence, free from the burden and very presence of sin. Lord, we come to you with great joy in our hearts, knowing your promises, and we are truly thankful. It is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.